Very good singing tonight. Thank you so much for that. If you have your Bibles, you can join with me in turning to Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah chapter 4. And while we're turning there, some young men are bringing a handout. Kind of pulled an audible there at the last second. I wasn't planning on giving out an outline, but it seemed like there was so much in there. And this way, if we don't get to everything, at least you've got something to take with you, and hopefully we'll be helpful for you in the future as we consider somewhat of what we were talking about this morning, that is opposition coming and how it's dealt with and how we overcome opposition. And so we have another example here from the Old Testament in Nehemiah chapter 4. And hopefully you recall last week in Nehemiah 3, we saw a variety of different groups getting together to take up this task. It wasn't just professional builders at work. In fact, there are some historians that say that the wall, the quality of the wall wasn't of superior, you know, it wasn't like they looked at this wall and thought, wow, this is the greatest wall ever built. But it served its purpose. It did exactly what they needed it to do. And partially that could be because they had, you know, goldsmiths and priests and perfumers working on it. But yet it was still enough to strike fear into their enemies. The enemies looked at what they were doing, and they still saw need to oppose them. And so we have here, I'm not really good at titles, catchy titles, but this one just came to me tonight. A firewall for the fired wall. All right, if you're not familiar with a firewall, if some of us are thinking computer firewall, and I'm thinking more of the actual wall that stops a fire from spreading, but computer firewall, I guess, could work too. It's a piece of software or hardware that actually blocks unwanted information from coming in while still allowing information to flow. So we have a firewall here, or a defense against the opposition that was coming against a wall that had been burned. It was literally fired. It was black and smoldering. And so as they sought to repair this wall, they faced opposition. And the first opposition we see is from outsiders. And perhaps as we quickly read over Nehemiah 4, perhaps we think only the opposition that's from outside. But as you'll see in the handout, there's also some opposition from inside. And that sometimes can be the worst kind, the most painful. And the false teachers that we're reading about in 2 Peter, the problem was that they were already inside and stirring up problems there. So who are these opposers? Who are these enemies? What is this opposition from outside? And so in order of appearance, we have this guy named Sanballat. Sanballat was the governor of Samaria. So he is north of where Nehemiah and the people are working. You might recall before Thanksgiving, we talked a little bit about the Samaritans and how the Assyrians had brought in all of these people from other nations that they had conquered. And they come in and intermarry with some of the people that had been left after the Assyrians wiped out Israel. And so there's intermarriage going on. There's a lot of false doctrine and idol worship coming in. And so there was a problem there with their theology. But then there also was some turmoil that kind of comes up in this instance. Actually, even further back in Ezra's day, and even when Zerubbabel came, Sanballat says, hey, let's get together and work together on this. And Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, they all keep the Samaritans at arm's length. All right, so there is this strife that starts out as a result of perhaps hurt feelings or something like that. But there also seems to be a military interest. So Zerubbabel is the governor of Samaria. And at this point, Persia, as governor, he's actually reporting back to Persia. Okay, so it's not a separate entity. It's still controlled by the Persians. And yet, the Persians are 1,100 miles away. It would take, you know, 50 days for them to travel that far. And so it's kind of easy for Sanballat to kind of get away with whatever he wants. And now suddenly this guy shows up and he's got papers from the king. It's like, okay, that could pose a problem to Sanballat getting his way and being able to rule things the way he's used to. And so any oversight that he would have had in this region is getting diminished. He's losing some of his power. It's also possible that they were using the lack of a wall here to open up the trade routes and make it a lot easier for them to import export, which could be why so many of these other nations are coming to the fight. So we have Sanballat to the north. In chapter 4 here, it mentions his brothers. It says in the presence of his brothers, and that term is kind of a loose one. It's not necessarily indicating that these people were related to him. It could be also translated associates or countrymen. There's a number of different ways we could take this. But it seems to be, because there's nobody else mentioned from Samaria, that is talking about this group that was already with him. So you got Tobiah and Geshem. And so he's got this group with him that are somewhat his allies. Then it mentions the army of Samaria. And this would have been probably a militia that they had put together to kind of keep out outsiders. And so here they are representing Samaria, which was a small province that was delegated by Persia. And so even though they kind of had their own army, they were still under the authority of Persia. And so Nehemiah coming in with papers from Persia kind of presents a problem to them. And so there really wasn't much that this army could do. I mean, I suppose they could attack and then 50 days later expect to be wiped out. But they kind of are just trying to intimidate, I think. I think that's really the point of having the army there, is really just to intimidate. They probably weren't going to attack. Then we have Tobiah the Ammonite. Ammonites were to the east on the other side of Jordan. And so Tobiah comes along, and he was probably a governor of that area of the Transjordan, or the area on the other side of the Jordan. He may have been an ancestor to the Tobiah family that we read about in later generations from Jordan. And though it's not expressly stated, he may have been the governor of Ammon, as his grandson of the 3rd century was. And so we do have some historical records that would link him to this family that had ruled in Ammon. And so he's seems to be an important factor here in this area. We also read about Geshem, the Arab. And in this chapter 4 here, we see the Arabs coming. Not just Geshem, but other Arabs are coming. And the Arabs would have been to the south. Okay, so we've already seen these people showing up from the north, the east, and the south. And I guess Nehemiah and his compatriots could have thought, well, at least we've got an exit to the west, right? We've got one way out. Yeah, we get to verse 7, and what happens? We see the Ashdodites. Okay, now the west is closed off. So they are literally surrounded by the opponent. And in this situation, they're cut off. You know, they've got a good 50 days before help could show up. That's once the news gets there. And so they're in kind of a bad spot. And we might wonder, well, why did these people want to oppose them so much? What was really in it for them? It seems that they had kind of gotten accustomed to their way of life. And not to extrapolate and spiritualize, but just think about it. When we bring the gospel to somebody, it's affecting their everyday life. We're suddenly disrupting the status quo, and we're telling them that there is a different way, a way that is pleasing to God. And so it would be very easy for them to get irritated. But we have these nations coming together to intimidate the builders. You know, you kind of wonder, where's the guy with the coexist bumper sticker just saying, hey, can't we just get along, right? Why you got to pick on me? But as we see repeatedly through these books, there doesn't seem to be a lot of time given to these people, right? Nehemiah doesn't say, okay, we're going to halt the wall project and have a forum and get together and hear your suggestions, right? And as we'll find out later on, that gets called. Hey, let's just talk about this. And Nehemiah says, I don't have time for that. There's something much more important. And so he has his priorities set. Well, in chapter 4, verses 1 and 7, we see that these outsiders get angry. And at first it's just Sanballat. In verse 1, he gets angry, greatly enraged. He starts jeering at the Jews. But then later, as progress is made on the wall, and they get the wall about halfway done, now suddenly all of these people get angry. Verse 7. So it says, but when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward, and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. So not only is progress being made, but the gaps are disappearing. Their opportunities to get in and out were going away. And the tactics that they had used early on didn't seem to have any impact. Right, so they're taunting them. You know, Tobias says, hey, if a fox was to jump on whatever it is that they're building, the whole thing's going to crumble. Right? They've got this foundation of these burned stones, and it's not really much hope of this thing. You know, a stiff breeze is going to knock it down. But that doesn't stop the workers from continuing on. And now they start to see that it is more fortified, and it seems to be stronger than they originally thought. It causes them to get angry. They have been mocking them. We see that in verses 1 through 3. And we also see them trying to intimidate. Not only do they bring the army, but notice in verse 8, it says they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. So you've got all these different nations surrounding them, and they're plotting together saying, how can we get in there? How can we cause confusion? We're going to see that there's some Jews that are living close to these nations, and they're coming in and they're telling the workers that there's trouble coming. You guys aren't going to be able to stand up against what's going on. So you've got all of this negativity coming in from these outsiders that were trying to intimidate them. Also, notice in verse 11, it says, our enemies said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. And so there's, I don't know if you want to call it terrorism going on, but they're seeking to intimidate them, and they're leaking out this to anybody who will listen. Hey, we're going to attack them. We're going to get inside. We're going to take them out. And as that happens, now we start to see opposition from the insiders. First of all, in verse 10, we see some discouragement. In Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There's too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. This is actually kind of poetic, I guess, in Hebrew. And it might be that they were singing this or chanting this as they're working. Yeah, I don't know what Nehemiah was like. If it was me, I'd be screaming at them, you're not helping! What are you doing? You're discouraged. Why are you trying to spread that? You're not helping the cause. Here you are tearing us down more than helping to build us up. So there was discouragement. Then there was negativism. Verse 12. It says, at that time, Jews who lived near them, that would be the outsiders, came from all directions and said to us 10 times, or said to us over and over and over, you must return to us. Basically saying, we've got to stop building this wall. You need to come to a safer spot because they're going to attack. So the outsiders had started to infiltrate, not by themselves coming in, but by sending these almost Jewish allies, I guess, sending them in. Hey, let them know we're going to attack. Let them know we're going to kill them. Let them know that we're going to tear down this wall. And so the outsiders have infiltrated by giving these reports to the insiders, who have brought about discouragement and negativism. And so we see this opposition coming from all sides and from within. And how is Nehemiah going to respond? These outsiders try to intimidate, try to tear them down, try to discourage them, and it seems to be working as a result of us seeing these chants coming from the people. One aspect of God's blessing on this project was that he gave his people a deep desire to work. And he sustained that desire throughout the time that the wall was being built. Notice in verse 6, it says, we built the wall, all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. So even though there was all this opposition surrounding them, even though they were jeering them, even though they were ridiculing them and sending in these false reports, God had still given the workers a desire to work. Philippians 2:13 says, for it's God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And something that we as a church need is a desire to do the work of God. Philippians tells us that comes from God. It's not something that we can build up in and of ourselves. It's not something that we can generate on our own. It's something that God puts in us. And God had put in these people a mind to work. We see at the very end of the chapter that they work not just till dawn, when the day breaks, which would be typical. They work until the stars appear. Okay, so they went beyond the normal work schedule. And then even after that, they keep their swords strapped on, they stay dressed for warfare all throughout the night. Okay, so God had given them a desire not just to get the wall put up, but also to defend it. And we need that kind of desire in us to build the church, right? To build one another up. We are encouraged to exhort one another and to edify. You know, if you think about an edifice as a building, to edify means to build up. And how often do we do the exact opposite with our words? We tear down. In Ephesians, Paul tells him, when you do that, when you let unwholesome words come out of your mouth, it destroys the people, it tears them down, and it grieves the Holy Spirit. But why does it grieve the Holy Spirit? Because he's in the work of building us up. And we, as his servants, need to be building each other up, not tearing each other down. And so the people had a mind to work, even though there were all of these distractions, even though there were all of these angry, mocking outsiders seeking to intimidate them. Now, again, we have this opposition from the insiders. There's discouragement. They're probably tired. You know, they've been working at it for a while, and they look around, and the wall's only half finished. You know, they've got some of the gaps filled in, but it's half height, right? Perhaps easier for the enemy to get over, and perhaps they're looking at it and thinking, I'm already tired, my back already hurts, and we still got halfway to go. And it's the upper half that's harder to reach. And some weren't as tall as others, perhaps, and they're thinking, how are we going to finish this? And we've got this opposition, we might get attacked, we're supposed to hold a sword beside us all the time, we've got these different military strategies in place, and we're nervous. Yeah, it probably would be very easy to get discouraged. Probably would be easy to be negative, especially when even your coworkers are trying to tear you down or discourage you. But it was God's will that they build the wall. Even though it was God's will, God didn't immediately stop the opposition. And that would be something that perhaps we would desire. We would think, okay, God, you want me to do this. Here's opposition. Just take them out of here. Just get rid of them. And then I can do your will. And I'm just going to sit around and wait for you to take care of this problem before I finish doing what it is you called me to do. Right? That might be the temptation. And yet they said, no, we've got to keep working. Even though there's opposition, even though there's distraction, even though there's discouragement, we need to keep on working. And the same would be true for us. You know, God's called us to work on building a church in Westerville, Ohio. God's called us to share the gospel. And he tells us there's going to be opposition. And some of that opposition is going to look like what we're talking here. We might encounter people who are angry. We might encounter people who are mocking. We might encounter people that want to intimidate. And the question is, are we expecting, well, God's just got to knock those people out. God's got to stop them from mocking me before I can keep on doing the work that he's called me to. And I think Nehemiah and his people show us that by example that even when there's opposition, we have to continue doing the work. We don't wait for the opposition to be taken care of. And as we saw this morning, eventually the opposition will be taken care of. But we can't just wait for that to happen. We can't wait for the end times when that punishment comes before we finish the work we're supposed to do before the end times. So God doesn't always stop the opposition before the task is done. So opposition is either going to drive us to greater dependence on God, or it's going to neutralize us. And Nehemiah and the people that he was working with said, no, this isn't going to neutralize us. This isn't going to stop us. We're going to continue on. So how did they respond to this? If they weren't neutralized, what was their response? Well, they begin with prayer. We see continually through this passage, we see them going to God and invoking God, praying to God. Now, I will concede that first prayer is an imprecation against the enemy. Verses 4 and 5. He says, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads. Give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." He basically says, let their taunts boomerang back on them. All the things that they're trying to cause to happen to us, let that happen to them. The things that they're charging us with, let it happen to them. And notice verse 5, he says something very specific here. Don't let their sin be blotted out from your sight. It's very interesting because I think Nehemiah and all of us who have had our sins blotted out are very thankful for that. You know, we're blessed that God has blotted out our sin. We're blessed that God doesn't hold that against us. And yet Nehemiah says, don't show the grace to them that you showed to us. And that's tempting for us to want to pray that way, right? I mean, you know, here it is. This is the second time in a row that I was speaking, and Joni Hammond, and she left town. You know, she knew I was preaching tonight, and she just left town. Second time in a row. You know, it's really tempting. No, I'm just kidding. But sometimes you just think, you know, Lord, let the car break down so they can't leave town. You know, we can fix them a ride to church. It'd be great. You know, sometimes people irritate us. Maybe it's a neighbor and their behavior towards you. Maybe the way they turn up their music in the summertime. Maybe the wintertime. I don't know. Maybe it's a coworker. Some people irritate you and you think, boy, if God would just wipe them out, my life would be so much easier. My life would be so much better. And I'd be able to do the things that God wants me to do. And yet, the reason why Nehemiah prays this is not to make his life easier, although it would. The motivation is because they provoked God to anger in the presence of his workers. He says, God, these people are provoking you in front of us. And so as a demonstration, not only that you punish the wicked and that your anger is a righteous anger, demonstrate that to the people who are doing the work, that you will confound the wicked. Basically, he was saying, we don't have 2 Peter yet, so demonstrate it for us right here. It would be nice. Okay, until 2 Peter gets written, and then we'll be okay. So he calls down this imprecation, not because the attack was personal, but because it was against God. They provoked the Lord, and they were opposing the Lord's work. And sometimes we take as an attack on us something that's trying to stop the Lord's work. And we can't confuse personal attacks with persecution. Right? If somebody's making fun of you because of something that you do, a weird quirk or a hobby that you have, that's not persecution for righteousness' sake. And so I just want to make sure that we're making a distinction here. Nehemiah is saying it's not because they're attacking my outfit. It's not because they're attacking my taste and my preferences. It's that they're attacking the Lord's work and they're provoking him to anger. But the second prayer that he prays in verse 9 is one for protection for the workers. Okay, so he responds to the negativity and he says, it's possible that these people will attack us. So Lord, protect us. Now, I will quickly add that not only did they respond in prayer, but they also responded with obedient action. It wasn't that they just prayed and said, okay, that's it, it's all taken care of, God's just going to step in and miraculously finish the wall. They kept building. It wasn't that he said, well, you know, we're hoping that God's going to protect us, so we don't need swords anymore, put away the spears. No, he doubles up the defense. He adds, you know, watchmen throughout the night. He pulls everybody into the city at night. They took precautions, and they kept on doing the work that they were called to do. They keep on obeying. A.W. Tozer said, prayer will become more effective when we stop using it as a substitute for obedience. And maybe it's tempting for us to think, and again, I'm not trying to say, well, you know, prayer really doesn't do a whole lot, you know, unless you're actually obeying. And so if all you can do is prayer, you know, you're not helping. That's not the point. But I would say that what Tozer's trying to get across is this takes off of us the excuse that I don't need to do anything. I don't need to be faithfully reading my Bible. I don't need to faithfully keep telling my neighbor. I don't need to faithfully keep doing A, B, C all the way. No, we pray to God for his protection. We pray to God for his help. And we continue on doing those things that he's called us to do. And so they responded not just with prayer, but also with obedient action. And perhaps it was their prayer life that energized them and spurred them on and gave them that desire to work till the stars showed up, to keep their swords on all night. Their obedience and their prayers were working together. And then their response was to trust in the Lord. Notice in verse 14, he says, "I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, 'Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers and your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes.'" Okay, so he tells them to remember the Lord and to think about how great and awesome God is. Kind of like what Peter did in 2 Peter chapter 2, right? Remember what God did to Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember what he did with the flood. Remember what he did to the angels. Remember how powerful God is. Remember how great God is. And look to him for help. Trust in him. You know, almost invokes the words that we see even, well, let me read verse 20. I'm going to get ahead of myself here. Notice in verse 20, he says, "In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." Okay, so part of their strategy was, since they were spread out all the way around this huge wall, he said, hey, if an attack is coming, we'll blow the trumpet. Everybody, you know, come to where the trumpet is and we'll fight there. But we're not going to just trust in our swords. Remember that the Lord, our God, will fight for us. And so remember how great and powerful he is, and he's going to fight for us. And you might think back to when they're about to cross the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army's coming. And what does Moses say? Our God's going to fight for us. You know, be still and watch what the Lord's going to do. And then they're getting ready to go into the land, and they decide to turn around, right? 12 men went to spy, 10 were bad, 2 were good, right? The 10 say, there's no way we can fight against these guys. And the 2 are saying, trust in the Lord. He will fight for us. And how often did God promise to the kings and to the leaders, I will fight for you? And so Nehemiah says to them, remember how great and awesome God is. He's going to fight for us. He's going to be at work in us. He's going to face against our enemies. So we have no reason to be afraid. So the exhortation he gives is, don't fear, remember the Lord, and fight. That's in verse 14. Don't fear, remember the Lord, and fight. How did he remember the Lord? Well, we see it in his prayer life. We see that in the prayers in chapter or verse 4, verse 9. We see in verse 14 his exhortation to remember the Lord. We see it in verse 20 where he encourages the workers that God will fight for them. But then in verse 15, he gives God credit for frustrating the plan of the enemy. Notice verse 15 again. When our enemies heard that it was known to us, and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. God frustrated their plan. Now, he doesn't tell us exactly how God frustrated their plan, but somehow the enemy got word that they were praying, and somehow that struck fear into their heart, so they didn't even attack. And all of these things that they threatened didn't come about. Now, they didn't stop taunting them, most likely. They didn't leave them alone. We see, even into chapter 6, they continually try to stop the work and slow them down and cause them turmoil. But if you go over to chapter 6 real quickly here, we'll look at verses 15 and 16. Don't want to steal Pastor's thunder, but we kind of need to see where this ends up. Verse 15, it says, "So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. They finished this wall, I think rough estimate is a little over a mile of wall. They finished in 52 days. When all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Nehemiah exalts God in front of the people. He continually says, remember the Lord, focus on the Lord. He prays to the Lord. He exalts the Lord in their victory. And in the end, what happened to all these enemies, all of this opposition from outside and from within? They all fell greatly in their own esteem. They had a self-esteem problem, right? And it was a godly one because they recognized how great and powerful God was. And Nehemiah recognized that, and he's presenting that to the people so that they will keep on doing what it is that God called them to do. And it's the exact same thing that we should look to. We should be strengthened in the fact that God is at work in this world. He's not going to just take all the opposition away from us and make it an easy path, but he will fight for us. And he is at work in us to give us the desire to do the right thing. He is giving us grace to accomplish the task that he has before us. And whenever opposition comes, we need to remember that God is greater than that opposition. God will ultimately win. And so the exhortation that Nehemiah gave to them is the same exhortation that we should have, that we should not be afraid. We should remember the Lord, and we should fight. This applies to us just as much as it applied to them. This dynamic example of trust and obedience in a God who was willing to fight for us. Christ won the victory. And as we battle on in this life and we face opposition, maybe we're despised, maybe we are rejected as Christ was, we must always remember our great and awesome Lord and make every effort to guard and strengthen his household here on earth. That we don't run away, we don't quit the task, we don't become discouraged, we don't become afraid because of how great and awesome our God is. We will not fear, we will remember the Lord, and we will fight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do need to be reminded so often that you are with us always. And so often we become distracted by things that we think are of greater power than we have. And yet, your power is greater than anything. Your word tells us that greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. And therefore, we should not fear. We will only fear, Lord, when we forget that you are with us, when we forget how great and awesome you are. And so may we be reminded in our own life, in our own reading, as we pray to you, what might we remember that you are the one, the only one who can answer our prayer. May we encourage one another with these things so that we would not fear, that we would remember you, that we would be willing to do what is necessary regardless of what opposition shows up. And we thank you for the many promises that we have in your word, that you will judge the unrighteous. That should give us joy and relief, but it also should turn our hearts to compassion for the lost. And we look at Nehemiah's imprecations, and there were others that he gives later on. Imprecations where he is jealous and zealous to protect your reputation. He's looking to you as a righteous and holy and just God, and he doesn't want that image to be tarnished or diminished. May we not look to you as our whipping stick against those who mistreat us, but may we look to uphold your reputation in our life and in our community. Again, Lord, teach us of your power. Help us to remember these things today, throughout this week, throughout the rest of our lives, that we would not be afraid when opposition comes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.